You know, I don't know if you noticed, but these guys rotate instruments. Do you notice that? Anybody that works with Brian plays multiple instruments. Is that a requirement, Brian? Yeah, it's kind of a requirement, so that's cool. Good to see. We all should be playing on multiple things. Our New Testament reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 1. Paul gets right into it, right at the beginning of Romans, and so let's just dive in ourselves, beginning in verse 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Oops, I started a little early, but you know, that's good. Let's read it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. We're talking about natural revelation here. In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come underneath your word today and to your word, we ask that you would speak to us. And today your word is more of a consuming fire and a challenge and a conviction than it is a comfort. I pray that you will open us to hear and receive what you are saying, that we would be receptive to how you might want to convict or challenge each one of us in our own lives. Be in all of our hearing and in my words. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it should come as no surprise to any of you that living in a culture that has a television show called American Idol that's now in its 11th season, that we need to talk about idolatry. Whether you cut your teeth on the Ten Commandments or you're kind of new to this God thing, what you know about it is you seem to understand that Christians are supposed to love God with all of their hearts, their souls, their minds, and their strengths. Wherever you're coming from on this, you should be at least a little bit disturbed and uneasy by how we are daily encouraged to idolize people and possessions, work and pleasure, ourselves and our sports teams. Now, just as dentists recommend usually twice a year teeth cleanings, it is incumbent that Christians conduct regular idolatry checkups and cleanings. Now, while idols formed from ceramic and stone are mostly found in our country as little Buddhas in nail salons or Asian restaurants, idolatry is found in all of our hearts and homes. Timothy Keller, in the Gospel in Life, the study that we are working our way through as a church, lists a whole bunch of potential idolatries. People are things that we give power to in our lives. People are things that we put in God's place. People are things that we use in exchange or as a substitute for the living God. And among those things, he lists power, control, approval, helping, dependence, independence, work, achievement, materialism, religion, individual persons, irreligion, racial or cultural kind of idolatries, inner ring idolatries, family, relationships, suffering, ideology, and image. I would add such things as pleasure or work or pain avoidance or health. I mean, we can make anything into an idol, and we're really good at that. Idolatry is a big theme in the story of Scripture, and one of the most serious charges ever leveled against God's people or other nations. That the first two commandments given, "You shall have no other gods before me," and that "you shall not make for yourself any likeness of anything that is in heaven above," speak, that they speak about idolatry is not a mistake. That Jesus spends a lot of his time attacking various idolatries and saying things like, "You cannot serve both God and mammon," is not a mistake. That Paul ties the wrath of God to unchecked idolatry is not a mistake. You see, we prioritize and elevate and put something into a place where we can worship it, sometimes more than one thing. And we do this regularly, and we do this because, created as we were in the image of God, God created us to worship. It's in our very DNA. We are wired for worship. Look at this picture. And think about, I want you to hear, consider this description of what I would say is worship. And I'll tell you who said it or described it this way in a minute. Consider the following. Every home game day, like clockwork, faithful Seahawk followers put on their special colored garments, paint their faces, file into the stadium, and take their assigned seats. The event begins with a series of announcements and processions, flags and songs, ceremonies and rituals. Young and old, black and white, men and women stand together and behold the contest as won. Stories and special rituals are passed on from generation to generation. Followers are instructed to stand, to keep silent, to remove their hats, to place their hands over their hearts. The space is filled with sights, sounds, smells, tastes, and actions that all evoke strong memories and emotions. Over time, these practices take complete strangers and bind them together. Autonomous individuals claim in one voice, "I'm in." The followers gather together, having spent the week studying articles and statistics, poring over blogs and newspapers, and listening to radio experts discussing what it all means in preparation for game day. As the game finally begins, the people rise as one. In one communal voice, they cheer and wonder at an incredible pass. They jeer the downfall of an opponent. They gasp at an injury, and they hope and pray for a final eruption of redemption. With hands outstretched, bodies shaking, and vocal cords at their breaking point, the followers give their all for the glory of their team. In triumph, complete strangers who would never meet eyes on the street celebrate and hug one another like old friends. In defeat, complete strangers console one another. As the game comes to a close, these strangers share stories of past Seahawk heroes and share rumors of heroes yet to emerge. Sound at all familiar? It would probably be very familiar to those who are now sitting at home around their TV, anxiously seeing if we can do this without Percy Harvin. I think they're you know, we'll see what today, how are we doing? Look at you, you haven't checked. Good for you. I'm watching you. I got my eyes on you. I'm watching. Make sure you're paying attention. But, you know, I took this description that I just read from an article by Matthew Kamick, who's going to be here in a couple weeks. And he has an article in the online journal Christ in Cascadia on Seahawks and fan worship. And it's an interesting article, and he doesn't go with it where you'd think he would go. So anyway, I just throw that out to you. But the point is, we're going to find something to worship. It's in our DNA. And I think it's just who we are. So what's the problem? Well, Scripture does make it clear that the problem arises when it's something other than God that has our primary attention. And when there's something other than God that orients us in life and that becomes the energizing motivation behind things governing how and why we do things. When something other than God is what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. The problem is not that we worship. It is the what's we worship, of worship. Now, I don't need to actually belabor this because I think all of you get that. I think you've heard this before. And you also, I think, would agree with me that we need to identify our own personal idolatries, the things that have subtly subverted God's place in our lives. I'm on board with this. But I found myself, I'll have to admit, a little bit frustrated this week working through Keller's study guide because I felt the guide stopped short and was simplistic when it came with how to address and deal with idolatry. I'm sorry, I'm a little bit weary of a spirituality that says we can identify a problem and then all we have to do is pray about it. Slap a little prayer on it and it's going to be okay. Now, I know that's a little simplistic reading of Keller's guide too, and I want to acknowledge that. And it's hard to, in a guide, really go deep. But I want to say that in idolatry, we can't just do this. Its tentacles are too deep. Its hold is too strong. Cut off one arm and another one's going to grow. It's a little like the primordial creatures in a movie scene that refuse to die because no matter what you do to them, they still manage to stay alive. Most of our attempts on the surface to deal with idolatry will be too feeble and too weak, kind of like it is C.S. Lewis imagery of the Eustace trying to scratch off the dragon skin when what's needed is this deep cut and clawing to get it off. So with idolatry, you can't just identify it and really pray over it, I don't think. I mean, we have to follow its droppings, its trail, see where it leads, see what's behind it, what its roots are. And I believe that when we do this, we're going to discover one of two things. We will find our God-shaped desire for something bigger or more. That's what I think is going on a lot of times with the like something like Seahawks, when it teeters over into this full-out worship and idolization. It's exciting, it's fun, it's wonderful to be part of something bigger and more. We're created for that. So we're going to find when we follow the path and the droppings, we're going to find our God-shaped desire, or we're going to find, I think, a wound that needs to be healed. Is one of your idols the approval of others? Do you do things you don't want to do because you know that others will approve? Do you seek the approval and attention of others, even those who, if you are really honest about it, opinions don't matter all that much to you because you really, they're not that important. They're not the people that really matter, but you still do things for their approval. Okay, well, maybe you've identified an idolatry. Now follow its trail. Why this idolatry and not another? Our idolatries may identify a need we had, a legitimate need, in this case for love and approval, that maybe was never met appropriately. And so, you know, we've got some wounds around this, and we are sub and unconsciously working our tails off to get this need met. Follow the trail of your identified idolatries. See what God wants you to see. Don't look away from it. Understand what God wants you to understand. Don't be dismayed if this opens up a bag of terrors and shadows. Be thankful. God is doing God's work. God is saying this. This is what I want to work on right now. This is what I want to heal. If our idolatries reveal not a wound, but a God-shaped desire for something bigger to be a part of, then let that desire be God-shaped. Don't try to fill it with a sports team or a megachurch bandwagon. Do the hard work of resistance, of creating and leaving the space for God to fill with God's very self. God does come in where God is invited and where there is space and room created. Now, if you've watched that TV show, The Hoarders, it is hard to watch, and you see in the show other people come in as intervention. They're trying to help. And it's hard to watch as these people that come in because usually there's hardly any walking space in the house. They're crawling over piles of garbage and junk. Sometimes there's hardly any place to sit or eat or sleep in this whole place. It's just horrendous. Well, our idolatries take up space like the stuff in a hoarder's house. We must get rid of them to create space for God to get in and move around. But again, if you watch the show, these hoarders are usually sick people, and their resistance to getting rid of their stuff is very strong. It is there for a reason. Usually there's something, a need that's filling for them. So don't be shocked if you have a hard time letting go of your idols. Again, they're usually showing a legitimate need, a place, though, that is somewhat broken. Now, all of this has been kind of working up to where our scriptures want us to land today. We looked at Isaiah 44 and Romans 1. And in my exegesis of these two passages, if I were to say, well, this is my takeaway, and if I were to boil it all down, all the stuff I did around it, my takeaway is really very simple. We should be scared to death if we don't take idolatry seriously. Idolatry is nothing to mess with, to tinker with, toy with, or laugh at. Nothing kindles the wrath of God more than idolatry. In the Old Testament, people were wiped out because of idolatry. Struggle as you will with this, as most of us do, but God does not let idolatry slide. Again and again, God is likened to a jealous lover whose anger surges when the one loved spurns the love offered, choosing another. If you've ever witnessed this kind of rage and anger, it's strong. You do not want to kindle the anger of a God who loves you so deeply and so much that your choosing someone or something else in God's place touches off that anger. We do not preach and talk about the wrath of God very well. We'd much rather talk about the love and the grace. But we do this to our peril. Anders Nygren, in his commentary on Romans, says, as long as God is God, he cannot behold with indifference that his creation is destroyed and his holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, he meets sin with his mighty and annihilating reaction. God's tough on sin. And for those of us, though, that recognize we don't want to be caught in that, God has provided a way through Jesus Christ, another way for it to be dealt with. But save for Jesus, you don't want to be part of that other reaction. You don't want to taste that. The wrath of God is kindled with idolatry. Paul in Romans 1 understands this wrath, not just as something in the future, a coming wrath, but a present reality. Something with consequences in the now. What are those consequences? What does this wrath look like? As Paul shows us, it is a handing over. The text says in verses 24, 26, and 28, God gave them up. God handed them over. The verb that is used here has its roots in the Old Testament, where it is regularly used in the sense that God hands over Israel's enemies so they may be defeated in battle. So there's a sense to this verb that what God is doing is basically this. God's going, or giving them up, handing them over. And what happens then? It's never pretty. It goes downhill. Read the bit of in Romans all over again this week on your own, or reread that satirical passage we read in Isaiah, where it shows the foolishness of idol worship. Or ponder what's said in Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet that do not walk, and they don't make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. When what we worship and idolize is not God, the trajectory is clear. We become less, not more. More lifeless, more inanimate. Things go downhill, we regress into superficiality and banality, powerlessness, even degradation and worship. I mean, wickedness. Does this not scare you? It scares me. When God gives us up, hands us over because of our exchanging the glory of God for the lies we choose, we lose our way. We become less. And oftentimes, we take others with us. Norman Mailer says, every moment of one's existence, one is either growing into more or retreating into less. One is always living a little more or dying a little bit. Now, I know that I am not alone in this, but this week I have been saddened and haunted by the implosion of Mars Hill Church and the resignation of Mark Driscoll. As a woman in ministry, it should be evident that Mark and I have our points of disagreement. But this is not what I wanted to have happen. In an article in the Religion News Service this week, author Sarah Pulliam Bailey pulled these quotes from a 2006 sermon that Mark gave. I'm a guy who's highly competitive. Every year I want the church to grow. I want my knowledge to grow. I want my influence to grow. I want our staff to grow. I want our church plants to grow. I want everything because I want to win. That's my own little idol. And it works well in a church because no one would ever yell at you for being a Christian who produces results. So I found a perfect place to hide. And I was thinking about it this week. What if the church stopped growing? What if we shrunk? What if everything fell apart? What if half the staff left? Would I still worship Jesus, or would I be a total despairing mess? I don't know. By God's grace, I won't have to find out, but you never know. We do know. By God's grace, we do find out. By God's grace, our idols are revealed. God's grace actually does not let us get away with stuff. And by God's grace, the doorways, that our idolatries open for us, uncovering the lies we've built our lives around, can be doorways into truth, into grace, into much, much more, where we don't become less, but we are invited to become more, and we gradually animate and embody the risen Christ to a greater and greater degree. And when this happens, it's beautiful to see. It's beautiful to be a part of. It's beautiful to experience. My friends, we are invited into so much and so much more. Don't settle for less than God. Let's pray. O gracious and loving God, sometimes it's hard to hear your words to us. But I pray that you would resonate the truth that we need to hear. That you would help us to be scared about the things that we allow to grow and take root in our lives, the things that we worship unconsciously, subconsciously, that are not you. And I pray that you would reveal those to us. I pray right now that as we open the door to our hearts, that you would come in and that you would reveal in these moments of silence something that you're stumbling on. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy upon us. Forgive us for our idolatries and for the consequences of them in our lives and the lives of others. God, we all have fallen short. And we do lift up Mark Driscoll and his family to you. God, put your protection around that family. We pray for the leadership of Mars Hill, for all of those who have been impacted by that ministry. And God, we do ask that you would scoop up all who are hurting and that you would love on them. And may this be a doorway into something better and greater. And God, in all the places in our lives when there are things that are revealed that are hard sometimes, may they be doorways into what you're doing. You do want to show us some things. Help us to understand what you're wanting to show us. Help us to make the connections that we need to make so that we can truly walk into freedom and that we can become people who embody you in all places and in all ways. In your name we pray. Amen.